About church leadership and eldership, and it's important for all of us because this is our church. So on that note, let's pray. So Father, we just again commit our hearts now to your word. We pray for your blessing upon us and open our ears and hearts to hear and learn and consider this all-important theme. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So our members of the church have voted, and today is the appointment for Roland. At the end of the service, we'll have the sermon. At the end of the service, there'll be some questions put to Roland, a few questions put to you of commitment, and then we'll pray together for him to become an elder. We have structured our leadership as a church carefully and prayerfully, and as best as we know, biblically. If you go to different churches, the leadership structure and emphasis might be a little bit different, but best we can, we try to set it up according to the biblical model. And we have developed our elders board, who are responsible to govern, to guide, to feed the church, to have the finger on the pulse for the spiritual health and direction of the church. We also have deacons appointed. We appointed 5 new deacons, I think it was last year or so. We have 8 deacons serving in the church now. We thank God for each one and your faithfulness. In the book of Acts, it lays out for us the structure of leadership, of course, as it does through the epistles, the pastoral epistles as well. And the book of Acts and the epistles identify the leaders of the church. And there are certain terms that are given for that phrase. Paul appointed elders on his mission trips when he would start the new churches and they would be nurtured, and then they would appoint elders in the cities. And he instructed Titus and Timothy, these young men of God, to also appoint elders in all the cities. Now, the New Testament titles or terms or words for these leaders in the church are threefold. The first is elders, the Greek word presbyteros. And loosely, that refers to the spiritual maturity of a person, of a leader. It may not always mean that they have gray hair or no hair, but hopefully they have a little bit of experience and maturity. They've been through the battle, so to speak, and they have not only experience, but a spiritual maturity in the fact that they have grown in the Lord. This is why in 1 Timothy 3:6 it says not to appoint a novice, and the word there means someone who is newly planted or a young disciple. And 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands on no man too quickly or too suddenly, but let time have its work. The second term used is overseers. In your translation, it might use a slightly different word, but the Greek is episkopos, and that's to do with the authority, the oversight of the church, the governance of the church. The superintendent, if you will, those who take charge, who rule. Your translation might use the word bishop, but we tend not to use that word because of certain relationships that's used for the word. But they're used to govern the church, have the oversight and authority. The last word is shepherds, or poimen is the Greek word, and this deals with the spiritual responsibility of that man to ensure that the flock is fed. The word shepherd itself speaks, doesn't it, of a shepherd who would guide the flock, lead the flock, protect the flock from wolves, as the New Testament speaks of false teachers as wolves, to protect the flock and to ensure the flock is being fed and growing in spiritual health. In Ephesians 4:11, that word poimen is translated pastor. So maybe we'll just slip that word in there, pastor. So these are the three words that you might see in the New Testament: elders, overseers, and pastors. And they speak of spiritual maturity, spiritual authority, and spiritual responsibility. What's often not realized is that these three terms refer to the same office or the same person. They might be used in different ways, but biblically, an elder is a pastor, and a pastor is an elder. The problems arise when the person, for example, doesn't operate in spiritual maturity, or misuses or abuses his spiritual authority, or doesn't fulfill his spiritual responsibilities, right? And these should be in some type of balance. Perhaps you've experienced, as I have, as one who would make the emphasis about their authority and how people should submit to them in the church. And it's a misrepresentation of this type of role in the church. It should be balanced with the spiritual responsibility, the heart of the good shepherd, a pastor who would lay down his life for the sheep. Spiritual authority is given to serve and to nurture. So in evangelical churches, of course, and in our church also, we do use the term pastor to refer to the elder who is more prominent in teaching and preaching, leading from the front, etc. A church has a pastor. We use that term to identify him or me from the other elders. He might be an elder who does most of the teaching and preaching, but nevertheless, in terms of governance, the elders are equal. The pastor doesn't have any more authority than the other elders. Now, Titus was tasked with identifying and appointing elders in the churches. Let's go to Titus chapter 1 in verse 5. Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders," that's presbyteros, "in every town as I directed you." So the churches were starting, small churches growing, being nurtured, but there was something unfinished, something that had to be done, and that was appointing eldership or leadership in the church. There was a need for godly men, spiritually mature men, who could exercise authority and teach and preach, and bring sound doctrine. And this is echoed through the pastoral epistles, for example, through 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul says, "Listen, Timothy, where there is sound doctrine, there will be godly, healthy living." So there is such a need for that, and particularly in the context of where there is false teachers, and that's just not in the early church, but today, so much false teaching, and we don't have to go into a building to hear that, but it's all over on the internet and everything. Discernment is needed. So healthy, sound doctrine in the church is a primary responsibility of the board of elders, and of course the pastor who would deliver it more so. And then in the following verses, verse 6 to 9, Paul lays out the criteria for the type of men that should be appointed. It's not something that's carelessly done, but it has to be carefully, prayerfully done according to these guidelines. So he gives the criteria here, also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that Titus would have to prayerfully identify, discern the gifting, and appoint these men in the churches for the church's sake. And it lists the characteristics of godly men that you would expect to see in a leader of a church. But as we look at the list, you'll notice that the emphasis is not so much on what they do, although there's a couple of points that includes that he should be apt to teach, etc. But the emphasis is on the character of the man. Who the man is really is primary and more important to what he does. He will fail in the role of what he does if he doesn't have the right character and uphold that by a spirit-filled life. Of course, we're not looking for a perfect man or perfect men because there are none. Sinners is all we have to choose from. We're all imperfect, and some of these points in the list are a bit subjective, how you would measure them. You cannot put the bar too high, because then we won't be able to have any elders, right? There has to be some grace and understanding there. But an elder who would be appointed shouldn't be in obvious violation of any of these points. That's the guiding principle. So let's look at them. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless. This is actually how both lists begin. Again, not faultless, not flawless, not sinless, but blameless. Again, it means that there is no obvious flaw in his character that would disqualify him from functioning in this role. Nothing chargeable to his account, nothing hidden, not living a double life, but has a good reputation in and out of the church. he should be faithful to his wife, or your translation might say the husband of one wife. It means presently and continually he should be faithful to his wife. I take this to mean that he is a one-woman man, both physically and mentally. He's not playing games. He's not flirting with the perimeter. He's not looking at pornography. He's not playing in that field, but he is committed completely to his wife. That's a wonderful, wonderful principle. Devoted to his wife alone. Exclusive, wholesome relationship with his wife. And he does all he can to guard that with wisdom and care. A man having faithful children, not accused of insubordination. Now again, that's a little bit of a subjective point. Someone might apply that in a different way than others. But here what's to be considered is the man's relationship with his children. Again, it's not the perfect model. Perfection in life escapes us all in those arenas, right? We're learning, we're growing, we're learning by our mistakes. And the perfect family may be hard to find. But we hope we would see respect in the home, love, honor. It's clear to see. Children are hopefully not rebellious or wayward or out of control. Now, as they grow up, they may make their own decisions later. But he manages his home. 1 Timothy 3:4 in the other passage puts it this way. He manages his own household well, keeping children submissive. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? All right, so that's the point. There is a management, an oversight, and a healthy relationship that's seen in the family. Verse 7, since an overseer, and this is one of the other words, episkopos, manages God's household, he must be blameless. An episkopos, manage, oversight, governance, right? He must be blameless. Here's that word again. And then he lists five things that this man should not be, right? He must be. He must be blameless. Yeah, then not be. He must not be overbearing. What does that word mean, overbearing? Huh? Control. Oh, we got people participating. Yes, exactly. Yeah, he is, we could use words like he is entreatable. It's not like my way or the highway. He listens. There is an openness. He's not enforcing his will on everything, but he's ready to listen and open to learn. Not someone who doesn't care about the feelings or the opinions or the portions of someone else in the church. That's not how church life should work. Churches can be wrecked and people can be hurt with that type of attitude. He should not be overbearing. He should not be quick-tempered. Right? He should be able to control his anger, handle situations with calmness, not use his anger to force the issue or manipulate people. He should be patient, kind. Self-control, or spirit control, we should say, is a fruit of the Spirit. If someone is losing their temper all the time in a position of authority, that's a red flag. That's an issue. That's a problem. That person should not be an elder. Not given to drunkenness. Not have this need, this crutch, this tendency to be drunk. Not that that's a vice in their life. Now, I personally believe that an elder shouldn't drink at all. And in fact, I, as a Christian, I made that decision personally, not as an elder or a missionary, but as a Christian, I made that decision. I'm not going to drink alcohol. I tell you that not to enforce my conviction on you, but because I'm your pastor, maybe that's interesting to you. I personally do not drink. But I also think that, as it says here, that an elder should not be given to drunkenness. He should not be violent, right? That's obvious. He should not ever lay his hand on someone, never be moved to physical violence, or we could even say emotional abuse. with others. He should not be pursuing dishonest gain. Now, we used to kind of laugh and say, gosh, if you're in it for the money, you're in the wrong business. But there's so much in the prosperity gospel now, there are people who are in it for dishonest gain. But that should not be the case. 1 Timothy 3:3, he should be free from the love of money. Verse 8, now he gives six positives, things that he should be. He shouldn't have these, and he should have these. Verse 8, he must be hospitable. This doesn't just mean someone who opens their house and welcomes people in, although of course it includes that. But it's basically saying he is open, he has an open heart to people. He loves people. If you're not a people person, then you might not want to be a pastor or an elder of the church. And that's something that perhaps we all grow in, but it's something that certainly is there. We're in the people business. He should have a genuine interest in others to welcome and accept them. Imagine some churches, it's in Jesus' name, amen, and the pastor's out the back door. What? Baffling, isn't it? Amazing. No, we care about people. We love to be with people. We have a heart for people. One who loves what is good. And again, what does that mean? That could have many, many applications. But you can tell a lot by people based on what they love, can't you? You can tell a lot about the character of someone by what they love, what fills their life, their time, their mind. One who loves what is good. Does he love the things of God, the people of God, the Word of God? Again, who is self-controlled here, or sensible. Sophron is the word. To be wise, to be of sound mind, sober-minded. Not moved by swinging emotions. He's level-headed. He is calm, ordered, patient, measured. If you have someone who swings like a pendulum emotionally over every little thing, that's just going to cause a lot of friction on leadership and be felt in the church. He needs to be self-controlled. Upright, or just, it might say in your translation, probably means fair in his dealings with others. He weighs the facts and makes impartial decisions. Holy. This doesn't mean he walks around like that or, you know, has a halo or something like that. But it means that he is separate, set apart from a lifestyle of sin. Again, not perfect, but there is a sanctification that's evident in that person's life. Disciplined is the last one there, or temperate. Means to be strong in a thing, to be strong in something, to be principled, to have convictions that you live by and you stand by, that you are not moved from. Focused in his Christian life. And then verse 9, lastly, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Now, I love this phrase, trustworthy message. It means this message, it means the gospel of grace. The word of God is trustworthy. It means it is worthy of our trust. And he is to be one who holds firmly to the trustworthy message. He's not moved with every wind of doctrine or every trend that comes in Christianity. He knows the foundational truths and is not moved from them, but holds to them. Why? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This doesn't necessarily mean he knows every chapter and verse, although that's helpful, but it means he knows the mind, the heart, the disciplines, the doctrines, and when error comes, he can discern it and address it as need be. That's important, I think, for a church leader or an elder or a pastor, isn't it? So Titus was to appoint elders, as did Paul in the book of Acts. If we look at Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. This is what we're doing today. We're going to be committing Roland to the Lord, an elder we're appointing to the Lord. Now notice it says elders, plural, in each church, singular. What does that tell us? tells us that there should be a plurality of elders functioning in a church. It goes on a few verses later, verse 26. They sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Now, that's the first missionary journey, right? So what was the work that they were commissioned to, the work that they had completed? It was evangelism, and it was also planting and establishing these churches, which was sealed with this appointment of the elders in the church. So plurality of elders, and as we mentioned earlier, also equality of elders. And what we mean by that is, again, the pastor may, of course, be seen more, he's heard more, he's guiding and leading in terms of the vision and the teaching and the certain aspects of the culture of the church. But in terms of governance, there is an equality. As King Arthur would lay down his sword at the round table, that's the spirit when we come together on the elders' board. The pastor, perhaps, it's been said this way according to the Latin phrase primus inter pares, that the pastor may be seen as the principal leader. It means that he is the first among equals. Sounds like a contradiction. The first, but he's among equals. He's equal. Some churches function in the way that the pastor is at the top of the pyramid and effectively what he says goes, which works wonderfully in one season, but becomes a nightmare in another season, depending on the person and what can happen. It's a very unhealthy, unstable way to set up your church leadership. The pastor needs to be made accountable to a board of elders for the sake of the church. There is wisdom and safety in that model. The elders are free, and I've put here, in fact, responsible to question, to critique, to keep in check the pastor if need be. I've been in churches where the elders would quiver at the thought of ever correcting the pastor. That's not a good relationship. That's not healthy. Has to ensure there is no misuse of authority, that the pulpit is healthy, that there is no false doctrine. Now, how are the elders to exercise authority? This is a big question. They have spiritual authority. How are they to exercise that, to express that, to use that? You remember at the Last Supper when Jesus with the apostles, he's speaking about the church age. It's just about to begin. The church life, the Holy Spirit, joy, peace, etc. And he says this to them in Matthew 10 on that night. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles," we could say in the world, in the secular world, "the rulers in the world lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." You love that? This is how authority is exercised in the world. And then he says to his apostles, "But not so with you, not in the church. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." And then he uses the most incredible example to nail that coffin shut. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He who was the highest became the servant of all." Incredible. He became the shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. So here Jesus shows two principles. He speaks about leadership and he speaks about servanthood. And often these two are put together in a leadership model, which is also a secular model today, called servant leadership. I did a master's with a book that I accompanied a course I took on this, on leadership, and the book is called Servant Leadership. It was written in 1970 by Greenleaf. He coined the phrase. It's seen as a secular model, but certainly has a biblical frame on it, because Jesus was the ultimate servant leader, wasn't he? That the leader is in the church is first a servant. He's there to serve the people in the church, to minister to them. It's not first about the building or the growth or the money or the power or the impact. It's about the people. It's about serving people. Not doing it to be honored, but he's doing it because he's called and he wants to honor God in his life and bless people. This, by the way, was on the same night that Jesus, to model that incredible principle, got down and washed the disciples' feet. Nothing could be more graphic in what he was saying about how love would be seen from the top to the bottom, from the leader to the saints, from Jesus to his disciples, from the elder to the church, that principle of wanting to encourage, to minister to others. Wonderful. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Isn't that wonderful? There it is. How clearly that defines. Any gift that is given by the Spirit in the church is given for what purpose? To serve one another. It's sad today, you see the expression of gifts. They're not really serving one another. They're kind of self-serving, often is the case. But that, my gift is for you, and your gift is for me. It's for each other. Our gifts are given that we might serve as good stewards of God's manifold grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. There's the capstone of those verses. Just a few more passages. In Acts 20, this is as Paul is rounding off, he's heading to Rome, he stops in Miletus, and he pulls together the leaders of the churches in Ephesus, the elders, if you will. And you'll see in this passage, again, the three words are used interchangeably to talk about that one office. There is elders or presbyteros down in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And this is such a good word for anyone, but any deacon, any elder, any pastor, take heed to yourselves. Guard your heart. Be careful in your life. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that's episkopos, to shepherd, that's poimen, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So again, all three terms, all three Greek words referring to this office of service and leadership in the church. And it should be according to the heart and the spirit of the good shepherd. You can look at passages, we won't do it because of time this morning, but for example in Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, where God rebukes the shepherds of old, the teachers and prophets of old in the Old Testament. And he says, listen, you should be feeding the flock, but you've scattered the flock. You should be nurturing and bringing healing to the flock, but they are wounded because of you. How can this be? And that's something we should all marvel and shake our head at, that people get hurt because of that type of misrepresentation. But it should be in the spirit of the good shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. And then lastly, in 1 Peter, another passage where we see all three of these words. Peter, to the elders, that's presbyteros, among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds, that's poimen, or pastors, of God's flock that is under your care. And that's the idea, under your care, watching over them. That's episcopeo, it's that idea of oversight. Watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to what? To serve. Not lording it over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Right? So, let's have a prayer. We'll seal this sermon with a prayer, and then we're going to have a time where we'll appoint Roland to as an elder. So, Father, we thank you for these thoughts together that we consider as a church, seeing the biblical model in the early church, in the book of Acts, in the epistles, of certain ones who would be appointed to be servant leaders in the church, deacons and then, of course, elders. We thank you for the heart, the unity, the blessing we sense on our church family. We don't take it for granted that we have wonderful relationships on our team and in the church. We're so thankful for the unity of the Spirit of God we have. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep that unity and that you would continue to bless our church fellowship. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, or you're not sure of where you stand in your personal faith. Oh, let us encourage you this morning. God loves you. Jesus died for you. He is the Savior. There is no other. Oh, put your faith in him this morning. Say, Jesus, I trust you today as my Savior, that I would know you as my Lord, my God, that you would save me and lead me and bless me and help me in my journey and my walk of faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we can